All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll go ahead and get started here. All right. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7, and then touch a little bit on verses 11 to 14 as well. All right. Let's begin here in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Abba, Father, we thank you for the glorious truth that is in your word. We thank you for these words and how powerful they are and how applicable they are to our lives. And we ask that we would feed off of them, that they would be words that dig deep into our hearts and in our minds this morning, so that we can meditate on this truth all throughout the day and all throughout the coming days, Lord. I pray that this would be a word that radically transforms our sanctification for the coming weeks and years of our lives as we walk with you and talk with you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In the early 20th century, there was a Welsh preacher who you all know and love called Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he, as John MacArthur has said, is one of the greatest expository preachers of the 20th century. And you may know that he has a really big commentary on Romans. But before he preached that, before he taught on that, there was another young preacher who was pretty popular around that same area. And he came to Jones and he said, "When are you going to teach the book of Romans?" And his response was, "When I understand this passage, when I understand Romans 6. The text we're about to give ourselves to this morning has been called the most controversial, the most complicated, one of the most difficult passages in Romans. And if Romans is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand, then you would probably say it's the most difficult passage in the Bible. But I would add that maybe this difficulty, maybe the reason why it's so difficult for us to understand is because it's one of the most fruitful, the most soul-enriching passages for us to dig into and for us to grasp. And it reminds me of Martin Luther, when Martin Luther was digging into Romans 3, and he was digging into the original text and the original languages because he wanted to understand the text. He was seeking for an answer to the question he had about the righteousness of God and how that worked with the Christian and the Christian life. And through his diligent study, he discovered justification by faith alone. He rediscovered this beautiful truth, and that's what sparked the fire of the Reformation. But as he searched for that fruit, he's famous for saying, "And I, beating importunately upon Paul," I love how he says that, "beating importunately upon Paul, desired most ardently to know what it was that St. Paul wanted." When he read Romans 3, "What is it that you want, Paul?" And he beat upon Paul to understand what his meaning was. And so with Romans 6, I would say, let's do that. Let's beat importunately upon Paul together. The title of my message this morning is "The Christian's Immersion in the Death and Resurrection of Christ." And we will be diving into this mysterious, altogether glorious truth about your station before God, your position before God. We enter this conversation in verse 1. where Paul had been building an argument about the justification by faith in Christ, by faith alone in Christ. And Paul begins switching this discussion from justification into sanctification, how justification leads to sanctification. We know that justification yields sanctification. It is the root, and sanctification is the fruit. But the big question that we have to ask is why? Why is sanctification the fruit of justification? What's the reason? And that's what we're going to be examining today. So from Romans 6, 1 through 7, I want to search the leaves, so to speak, in the branches of this mighty tree with you, just like Luther did, just like Jones did, and we're going to see if we can't find some fruit for our own spiritual nourishment, okay? That's how I want to think about this passage. From Romans 6, 1 through 7, God has four fruits for you that he plucked from this tree. So the first is that you may understand your true state before God as a believer before him. Second, that you would be stirred up in your striving against sin. And third, that you would be exhorted by the power available to you in Christ Jesus even today. So here's the first fruit, the superabounding grace of God. The superabounding grace of God. The first fruit in this text that God holds out for us is his superabounding grace toward you. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Paul asks a rhetorical question here. He's using a rhetorical device. And he immediately answers it down in verse 2 by saying emphatically, may it never be. But in the original text here, what shall we say then? There's a syntactical marker. There's a marker here that says it's normally translated as therefore. And you can see Paul just developing his argument. He's calling back to something. What therefore shall we say? He's referring to the previous few verses in chapter 5. Look at verse 20 in chapter 5, just a few verses above verse 1. It says, now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The phrase here in English, grace abounded all the more, is just one compound word in the Greek, and it has a prefix. Hyper or hooper in the Greek, and it just means to go above, to go beyond. And then the word that it's attached to just means to abound. So it's beyond abounding. It's like super abounding. He's literally saying grace is lavishly supplied to meet your every need, to cover your every sin. It's not just a grace then that gets you by. It's a grace that covers your sin measure for measure, inch for inch, and then some. It's a grace that fills you, that completely washes you. Think of a cup that's just filled with mud and grind, and you stick a hose in, and it just infinitely overflows. This is a super abounding grace to you to cover every single one of your sins. It's a grace that drowns out your sin, that removes guilt as far as the east is from the west. It's a superfluous grace, you could think of it as. It's grace that exceeds all you will ever need. One of my favorite hymns from Charles Wesley is, he has a line that says, plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Based on this view, then, of the superabounding grace of God, Paul asks this rhetorical question. He asks the question, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that we have the superabounding grace, should we continue to walk in this sin? Should we continue to live in this sin? Paul had preached the gospel plenty of times. And apparently there was a few naysayers who would charge Paul and his gospel of giving people a license to sin. if the doctrine of grace alone, through faith alone, is something that can just save you without any works or merits of your own, that would lead people to just live a life of sin, live a life of complete debauchery. That's the thinking. That's the argument. And Paul responds to that, and he says, absolutely not. That's unthinkable. Earlier in Romans, we see the same thing. Paul says, and why not do evil that good may come? Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? And then he retorts, their condemnation is just. So people who think that way, people who think that I can just go on sinning because I have grace to cover all my sin, they're still under condemnation. Those who teach such things will receive just condemnation. Since grace, the question is that Paul presents, since grace abounds to the upteenth degree, why not continue to live in sin? Why not to continue to live in sin? And that's what Paul is addressing here. I just think of it as when I was growing up, we would have family fun night on Friday nights. One of my favorite board games we would play is Monopoly. And in Monopoly, you step on, I think it's Chance or Community Chest or whatever it is, and you'd pull out a get-out-of-jail-free card. Is grace a get-out-of-jail-free card? Is it something you can just file away, and whenever you say, okay, you know, I'm just going to pull out my get-out-of-jail-free card, I'm fine. No, it's not. And you'll hear Christians who claim the name of Christ, who associate with the church, and all they have to say is grace, 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 grace. Grace, 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 grace. And they overemphasize the grace of God, but want none of the holiness that comes with it. They don't want any of the holiness that comes with it. As if the Christian life is just like a credit card you could start racking up sins with, and God is just going to just pay it and cover all of your losses. Without changed life. There has been a battle, I would say, raging in the church for a few decades now, and it's between lordship salvation and what's called free grace, the free grace movement, and you all are familiar with it. That's just an old heresy that was popping its ugly head up again throughout the centuries of the church. I mean, in the beginning of the Reformation, in the 1530s, this movement got some traction by actually a student of Luther. Luther had a student named Johann Agricola, and he taught that Romans 5:21, that since sins reigned in Romans 5:20 through 21, taught that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, that means that there's no moral law for you as a Christian. You don't have to follow any of Christ's commands, and it means that the more you sin, the more grace you're going to get, so just sin it up because God's going to give you more grace. And that's what he taught. And Luther obviously wouldn't have any of that. It's not new. It's something that has been rampant in the church since its conception. So the question is, do we have a license to sin? And here's Paul's response. It's the second fruit that we get. The grace of God is a unifying grace. The unifying grace of God. Look at verse 2. May it never be. Meganoito. May it never be. Or as the KJV says, God forbid. I love that verse. That's how I memorized it. God forbid. I translate it as absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's no. That's unthinkable. Don't even think about it. It's not a grace that gives you a license to sin. It's a grace that covers your sin. It superabounds over your sin, but it's also a grace that does much more than that. It's a grace that unifies you. What does it do? Look at the text. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The grace of God not only exceeds your every need to cover your sin, but it unites you into what? The death of Jesus Christ. In Christ, you have died to sin. It unifies you in Christ's life, but also in Christ's death on the cross. And that is a powerful grace, is it not? It's a grace that covers all your sin. Christ didn't just die for you, but you died with Christ. That's powerful. That's what baptism is representing. Your death along with Christ on the cross. The baptism it's speaking here is not speaking of literal water baptism. It's a symbolic baptism. It's what baptism symbolizes. Well, water baptism pictures the union of Christ. Paul is speaking of a spiritual reality, a spiritual reality of being immersed in Christ's death. And this is the corporate identification in the death and burial of Christ. Not only are you baptized, you're immersed into Christ's death, you've become united with him, but we are also immersed in, the text says, his resurrection. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You identify in his death, and you also identify in his resurrection. This grace is a grace that unites us to Jesus. We are considered co-participants in Christ's death and his resurrection. Let's beat importunately upon Paul for a moment. Where do you think Paul got this concept of corporate identification from? Where did he get this from? Is this something new? Is this something that Paul just received revelation from? Or is it something that his audience would have understood? And it seems as if they understand this concept. And I want to present something to you. And turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. In this context here, this is Israel crying out to the Lord for mercy. And this is actually a future repentance that's going on here. This is something that will take place. It hasn't taken place yet, but it's something that will take place in the future. And I want to point this out to you because I think it's really fascinating. And it has to do with corporate identification. Verse 1 in chapter 6. Come, let us return to Yahweh. This is Israel speaking. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us. He will make us alive after 2 days. He will rise us up on the third day that we may live before him. In this context, this passage is referring to unfaithful Israel when they repent and come back to Yahweh, when they come back to their Lord. And this language of being revived and raised up, it's foreshadowing resurrection. Hosea 6:2 is the very text that Jesus alludes to when he foretells to his disciples about his death and resurrection. He says in Luke 24:46, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And he's alluding to this passage. Hosea is including within this repentance of God's people a prophecy that the Messiah, on behalf of Israel, would die and then rise again on the third day. And Jesus is applying this to himself. Why is he doing this? Why? Because Jesus is acting on behalf of Israel. Therefore, he's acting on behalf of his people. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead on the third day, what is he making this connection with? He's saying, so are you. You are doing this with me. I am doing this for you. And so this cry in Hosea 6 is actually Israel repenting in the future and identifying themselves with who? With Jesus, with their Messiah. This passage necessitates corporate identification. And it goes beyond substitutionary atonement. It's not just that Christ died for your sins, but also you are participating in Christ's death and then in his resurrection as well. And Paul takes this concept and he's amplifying it here in Romans 6 because he's a master exegete, he's a master theologian, he understands the Old Testament, and he is building upon this requirement that Christ stood in the place of us sinners. His righteous life was not the only thing that we are united to. We're also united to his death, burial, and his resurrection. And that's what Paul means when he says over and over in Ephesians, you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You're identifying not with Adam anymore, not with his former way of life, you're identifying with me, with Christ. So when a believer undergoes water baptism, that's what he is picturing. That's what the symbol is. I am in Christ, therefore I'm in everyone else who is in Christ. I am part of this church. I'm a part of this people. He's unified in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Grace, does not give you a license to sin. Rather, it immerses you into the salvific work of Christ. And through this union we have with Christ, something happens to you. There is a result of your immersion with Christ. There's a result of this taking place in your life, and this is what Paul is emphasizing here. Let's shuffle through the leaves some more and pluck the third fruit that God has for us, and that's the liberating grace of God. Grace doesn't just superabound toward you. Grace doesn't just immerse you into the unifying work of Christ. Grace also liberates you. It's a liberating grace. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 21. It says that sin reigns. Sin reigns. And it does so through what? Sin reigns through death, is what the text says. And this is the first time Paul speaks about sin reigning in this kind of sense, like a tyrant in Romans. He will do it one more time in verse 12 of this text in chapter 6 when he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your fleshly dying body or your mortal bodies so that you may obey its lusts. Paul says that sin's mastery over all sinners, over all mortals, takes place because of the power and dominion of what? The power and dominion of death. Because you're in a state of death. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 12. I'm just going to begin to read this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, through one man, through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even under those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. What is this speaking about here? It's speaking about original sin. And so you get your sin nature from your one father, Adam. In Adam's one sin, you are all considered sinners, and you've been condemned through sinners. What's that? Well, that's corporate solidarity. That's identification in Adam. You're in this sphere. You're under judgment. You're under the legal consequences of one man's sin. And then in Christ, now you're transferred over. You have the legal consequences of one man's righteousness, one man's obedience, and that's Jesus Christ. So he's continuing this thought. He's continuing this concept into Romans 6. And through your relation to Adam, you're imputed sin and you're condemned a sinner. And now I want to show you the nature of this sin that is in you, because this concept goes back all the way to Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. How is this sin reigning? How is this sin being a tyrant over you? Where did that concept come from? In Genesis chapter 4, we begin reading verse 1. Now the man knew his wife, Eve. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten the man with the help of Yahweh. And we know the story. Cain and Abel are born to Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel both bring offerings to God. God accepts Abel's and he rejects Cain's. And what happens right here in verse 7, Yahweh is speaking to Cain. In verse 6, he asks him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? And in verse 7, he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door. It means crouching. It's kind of like a prowling predator, a lion ready to pounce on its prey. And it says, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This has to do with authority. Sin wants to have dominion over you. Its desire is for you, to control you, but you must rule over it. And what happens? Cain is rolled over by this tyrant, sin, and he can't defeat this sin. He can't do it in and of himself. He needs help, and this is the nature that we're all in. Sin has this dominating force over our lives. Not only are we condemned by it to death, but sin is also a tyrant, and its desire is to be for us, and he's foretelling of the struggle that you will constantly have with sin. And this is for unbelievers as well. Cain was an unbeliever, and he had a fight against sin. There's this struggle with this tyrannical force that lives in you, that is part of you, that you choose to indulge yourself in. It's detailing man's constant struggle against sin. And God doesn't let Cain off the hook, just like he doesn't let us off the hook. He says, you must rule over it. We're all responsible to fight our own sin. But we can't win without the grace of Christ. God will hold every unbeliever and believer accountable for how they wrestle with their sin. There's never been a license to sin. There's never been a stamp of approval for God to say, okay, you can go ahead and sin. There's never been that. It doesn't exist because God's righteousness is never changing. Turn back to Romans 6 with me. We're going to read verses 6 through 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Who's that old man? The man who was in Adam. Was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. And Paul continues to build his argument here. Why is grace no license to sin? Because it liberates. It liberates you. It sets you free from this tyrannical force. And I would argue that the immediate context here in verse 6 demands that the word justified here be understood as set free. It's a legal acquittal. You are set free. You are liberated from this bondage to this master. You are liberated from this tyrant, this mastery of sin. And ironically, as death is the mechanism by which sin reigns, death is also the means by which God uses to set us free from sin. Christ's death. Christ's resurrection. Grace not only frees you from sin's penalty, it frees you from sin's power. Look back at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Shall we continue? The word continue here is what is called a dative of sphere. And that means the sin here is more than just a continual action. It's also a continual action in a sphere of influence, you might say. It's a sphere of power. It's a sphere of dominion. And shall we continue to live under sin's what? In sin's domain, sin's mastery, sin's kingdom, that grace may continue to increase. And Paul's answer is in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we may no longer be slaves to sin. You've been set free from sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. So shall we continue? No. I'm no longer a slave. I'm no longer a slave to sin. You're dead to sin through your union with Christ. The old man has been destroyed. It's been nailed on the cross. As Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives what? Lives in you. You're dead to sin. And that means that the power you are under has been removed. You have been transferred from one sphere of influence to another. And grace has taken you from the domain of sin and death to the domain of righteousness and life. And here is Paul's so that statement. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too may walk in newness of life. You were in the sphere of sin. You're stuck in the body of sin. You're a slave of sin, verse 6 says. But you are now liberated from sin, verse 7 says. So now, that's your station in Christ. Here's what Paul charges you to do in verse 11. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That means, believer, your life is not your own. You're still a slave. You're just not a slave to sin anymore. You're a slave to who? You're a slave to God. You're a slave to Christ. You're a slave to righteousness. The power that was over you in your old life is shattered. It's gone. And now you have a new power over you, and that is Christ in God. You can finally keep God's charge to Cain. Sin is crouching out the door. It's still crouching out the door. We still have this sin nature. But now you can rule over it. It's a liberating grace. It sets you free. You can choose to not let this sin have bondage over you. You're declared free. You're justified. You can be stirred up to know victory over sin because Christ has secured that victory in your place. So now live for him. To live for Christ, it's not a call to be a pastor. It's not a call to be a missionary. To live for Christ is a call to be faithful. It's a call to live a life of sanctification. Because you have died to sin, God has immersed you into the death and resurrection of his Son. He, as theologian says, vivifies you. He brings you to life. He recreates you to be like his Son. We have the superabounding grace, unifying grace, liberating grace, and finally, the empowering grace of God. The empowering grace of God. It doesn't just free you. It gives you the power to continue to be free from sin. Take a look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul immerses us fully into Christ here. He's not only applying his righteous life and his atoning death and his resurrection to you in your life, but he's also emphasizing the very power that raised Christ from the dead is yours. The very power that raises Christ from the dead is what allows you to walk in victory from sin. He says, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. He doesn't just mean his might, his power. When he says glory, he means the fullness of his attributes. His majesty is what you get to live righteously through. He says it's through the glory of the Father, which is the very means by which Christ was resurrected. It would take us an eternity to really wrap our minds around the glory of God. But let me show you why this should be a source of encouragement to your soul, especially in your fight against sin. If God's glory is the means through which Christ was raised, and Paul gives a big prepositional statement, so that you may walk in newness of life, this means God's glory is the means by which you, as a believer, walk in newness of life. Your sanctification then hinges upon God's glory. You walk by the Spirit through the glory of God. That means you will be sanctified. It's not a matter of if, it's not a matter of what, it's a matter of when. You will be sanctified. The sins that you are struggling with will be dealt with. Why? Because it's not about your glory. It's not about you. It's about God's glory. God will get glory from you, and he will get glory in your struggle with sin. And he will remove that sin, and he will victoriously conquer that sin. Sin is something that doesn't reign anymore. It is something that God will use for his glory. You're freed from the shackles of sin through his glory. It is not just for the glory of the Father that you live a righteous life in Christ, but it's through this glory that you live. God's glory is what empowers you to continue to fight sin every day. And if you truly are a believer, I have no question that you will be made holy. You will be made holy. When you have these sins that just feel like they're completely controlling you, that's something that is a reality for a Christian. But guess what? God's glory means that you will overcome those things, that you will one day be freed from those things. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? I have no question that you will obtain complete and total victory, because it's not your glory that is at stake. It's the glory of the Father that's at stake. You then have every means at your disposal. You have every means at your disposal, every power, every influence you have at your disposal to be free from sin. So you can't be discouraged against your striving against sin, because you have the power of God and his glory on your side. He's in your corner. He's boxing for you. He's coaching you. He's walking with you. You're a new creature in Christ. Sin's power and mastery over you has been broken. You're set free. You don't have a license to sin. You have a liberty from sin. You're liberated from sin. You have something that the wandering Israelites in the wilderness did not have, and that's God's super abounding grace towards you. You're gloriously immersed in Christ. You're free from sin's mastery. And this power by the triune God to break the power of canceled sin is yours. All of this is so that you may walk in newness of life. This is your purpose. You're saved so that you may glorify God. You are saved so that you can glorify God through a sanctified life that bears fruit. And that brings us to a few applications that Paul draws from these four fruits. And I just want to point them out to you. Paul makes four imperative statements in this passage, four imperative statements, four commands, and I think they're so helpful for us to understand. The first command is, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Read with me verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider is the imperative statement here. Consider is the command. There are so many times in Scripture where it tells us to think. It tells us to think about something. And we would assume that because God is the supreme authority. And so God's word is the supreme authority. And so that means the way that we think is also under his domain. And so he can command us to think. And so he commands us here to consider. Consider. I love this command. He says, change your thinking. Think about yourself as dead. And the word here, dead, it's not dead as in something that happened and is continually going. No, you are dead. It's something that's happened and it's done. You're dead in sin. Now you're alive to God. It's happened and it's done. You're alive to God now. Consider. It's a past reality. Since I have died with Christ, praise the Lord, I'm now dead to what? That former way of life. I'm now dead to that state of Adam. I'm not dead to my sin. The life I used to be dominated by, I'm dead to it. You think about it. How do you think about yourself as dead, though? That seems kind of weird. You know, how do you think about yourself as dead to sin? Well, I would say the greatest way to do that is to, one, think about this passage. And the second greatest way to do that is to just think about the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Consider yourself as, talk to yourself. David did it. The Bible condones talking to yourself. That's kind of fun to know. And it says, David preached to his soul. Let's preach to our soul. Preach the gospel to your soul. Tell your soul that you're dead to sin, that you're dead to those things in which you formerly walked. Preach the gospel. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, in his book, The Bruised Reed, says, we are dead to sin by profession, dead to it in regard of the dominion of it, and dead to it in regard to our affection to it, by the grace of God working in us. And here's what he says. He says, let us labor, let us work hard to see ourselves, to think about ourselves in Christ. Picture yourself in Christ. crucified with him and risen with him, so we may walk in newness of life. Picture yourself there on the cross with Christ. Picture yourself there raised with Christ. Picture yourself as dead with him. See yourself in Christ. Number two, the second imperative, do not, he says this in the negative, do not let habitual sin reign. Do not let habitual sin reign. And this is explicit, or implicit, I should say, in verse 1, in which Paul gives this rhetorical question that he answers. He responds emphatically to it when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Then he says, may it never be. He just like negatively denotes it. And he says it with such force. He says it with the most forceful idiom possible. He says, absolutely not. We shall not continue in sin. And what's Paul mean? He's almost giving a command. No, do not continue in sin. It's like an imperative. It gives the force of an imperative. Of course, we shouldn't continue in sin. Of course, as believers, we have received the superabounding, the unifying, the liberating, the empowering grace of God to walk in newness of life, to break the power of habitual sin. You have every resource at your disposal to do so. But then Paul gives an explicit command in verse 12 based on that. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its lust. He's telling you the same thing that God told Cain. Don't let sin have power over you. Don't let sin be the tyrant over you. This is a command. You have power to do so now. The idea here is don't let sin be your king. Don't let him be your master. Don't let it have a hold over you. I think a lot of Christians have bought into pseudoscience, psychology, and we like to use terms like addiction to describe things, and I'm probably get a lot of heat for this, but I'll say it anyways. The Bible doesn't have a category for that. The Bible calls it a sin's mastery over you, sin's tyranny over you. It has its control and power over you. And if you're counseling someone who struggles with something like that, this passage gives you hope. Why? Because it shows that those kinds of sins can be conquered. Those types of sins have been crucified with Christ on the cross. So the answer to quote-unquote addiction, the answer to sin's slavery over you is not pills. It's not any of these other kinds of therapeutic methods. The answer to those things is the gospel. The answer to those things is God's word. That's the answer to addiction. There's a change in authority. There's a change in masters, and I think that this is, it's key. It's so key to helping us understand just normal counseling situations. I would take anyone I'm mentoring to this passage and just show them where they are when they're struggling with sins, because this is a passage that just yields so much fruit and so much foundational understanding of who we are in Christ. Show them the liberty and freedom we have in Christ. Show them the power they have in Christ. The third imperative here is do not present yourself to sin. Do not present yourself to sin. Romans 6, 13, verse 13, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The idea here is presenting oneself as a slave to a master, as a slave to a master. Paul is saying, when it comes to sin, stop showing up for work. Stop taking orders from your old boss. That's like if I quit my job and, you know, if he calls me up and says, hey, what about this? You didn't show up. Well, I don't work here anymore. You don't work in this sphere of sin anymore. Don't put yourself in positions where you will fall into sin. It's evident that Paul had the believer's struggle with sin in mind here. Progressive sanctification only results in warring against sin. You need to be fighting against sin. And so with that in mind, I'm just going to add some ideas how you can think about yourself in this situation. This is a different way of saying, presenting yourself to sin is kind of a different way of Paul saying putting off sin. Putting off sin. Don't present your thoughts, for example. Don't present your thoughts to sin to think unkindly about someone else. Don't think depressive thoughts about someone else. Don't think bad thoughts about someone else. You're presenting your mind, your thinking, as ways that are sinful about somebody else. Don't present your tongue to say words that are hurtful to someone else, or when you're speaking poorly about someone, to degrade someone's view about another person behind their back. Don't do that. You're presenting yourself to sin there. You're presenting your tongue as a member to work sin. Don't present your eyes to look at something you know you shouldn't, to lust after something, or to say, you know, that person has a nice boat in their garage, or I wish I had something like that, you know, or that's a beautiful house, I wish I had that. You're presenting yourself to greed. You're presenting yourself to lust. Don't do that. Or presenting your hands. Don't present your hands to work, to be lazy, or to steal, or to give anything but an excellent job at whatever you're doing. The scripture tells you to work excellently with your hands. Don't present yourself to be lazy or do things half-heartedly. Don't present your face. Think about how am I presenting my face to sin? Don't present your face or your countenance to sin to make someone else feel like, you know, they're unwelcomed or they're less than you. Don't present your body as something that you need to sacrifice on the idol of self-centeredness. That so-and-so treated me this way, so I'm going to treat them this way. I'm going to get back at them. I'm offended, so I need to protect myself. Don't present your body to self-centeredness. You don't need to. Life isn't about you. But Paul gives another command here, and instead of putting this in the negative, instead of putting this like putting off sin, he puts this in the positive. He says, do present yourself to God. This is the next command. Do present yourself to God. Don't present yourself to sin. Present yourselves to God. Verse 13, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You're showing up for a different master. You're showing up to work for a different boss. Think about it. He says, this is glorious, as those who are alive from the dead, as a resurrected person, someone who is standing before God in his presence, present your body as instruments of righteousness to God. This is different from Romans 12 when he says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is saying present your body as a slave does to his master. And this can be pretty practical. Go wake up every morning and present yourself to your Lord. How would you like me to live today? As soon as you wake up, Lord, I'm listening to you. I'm praying to you. I'm getting into your word. I want to know what you would have me do. How would you have me behave? Who would you have me pray for? Be like a slave, always attending your Lord, always attending your master. Who can I pray for? Present your body as instruments of God's righteousness on earth. Do. I'm going to give you a few do's. Last time I gave you a few don'ts. Here's a few do's. Do present your thoughts as heavenward, thinking about Christ, looking upon Christ, meditating on his word throughout the day. Do present your thoughts as a husband, as only thinking well of your spouse. Do present your thought as a wife, as someone who wants to please her husband and to submit to him. Do as a child or a teenager or even a young adult, how you can honor your parents. Do let your heart swell with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. That's how you present yourself to God. Make melody to the Lord through the day. Sing to your master in worship. One of my favorite things is spreadsheets and hymns when I'm at work. You know, I'm always just singing and meditating on the word of God. It's my favorite pastime. Do present your tongue as instruments of encouragement to another believer. Don't use your tongue to tear someone down. Instead, present it as an offering to God, as a servant to God. No, this tongue is God's slave. And I'm only going to say something that's going to build someone up. I'm only going to say something that's going to encourage someone. Or Use your tongue as an evangelist. Go talk to an unbeliever. Tell them something they may need to hear. Tell them the gospel. Do present your hands as diligent and productive for your employer, for your family. Work not for your self-benefit, but to honor God in everything. Do present your eyes as open to the glory that's in God's word. Pray, Lord, open your word to me. Let me see the glorious things that are out of your law. Search the scriptures for truth. Present your face with a smile, with warmth, to let someone know that you are welcomed, that you are a hospitable person, that you are brothers and sisters together, you've been baptized together. This reality, this truth, this grace is mine as well as yours. So far we've tasted the fruit of the superabounding grace of God, the liberating grace of God, the unifying grace of God, and the empowering grace of God. And Paul's argument here is this: justification is the seed bed of sanctification. How can you not be changed when you have all this grace here? How can you not? Your identification with Christ's vicarious life and death not only makes you righteous before God, by God's declaration of righteousness applied to your account through faith, but you're sanctified because you have been immersed into Christ. You've been immersed into him totally and fully. You're sanctified because of God's glory, because of his grace to you, his superabounding grace, his liberating grace, his empowering grace. So know this, because of all this, you can say with Paul, sin shall not have dominion over you. Amen? It shall not. For you are not under the law's condemnation, but you're under God's superabounding, unifying, liberating, and empowering grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for these truths. Thank you for this scripture. We pray that this would be on our hearts and our minds throughout the day as we seek to praise and worship you with our voices and with our hearts and with our fellowship with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.